There's a wonderful passage in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, where Lucy is talking to Mr. Beaver about Aslan. Who's read The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe? Lucy's a little girl. Aslan is a lion who represents God in the story. And Mr. Beaver is one of the characters in a land called Narnia. And Lucy's asking about Aslan, of Mr. Beaver. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan? A man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Oh, no, Lucy said that, not Susan. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mr. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what we're telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you. And I want to talk to you tonight for 3 or 4 hours about what it might mean to follow a Savior who is good but not safe. One of the great dangers of the church is that we have domesticated the Lion of Judah. We've turned him into a tabby cat that will jump up on our lap when we want and do exactly what we want. The Swiss theologian Karl Barth, who I will mention a little later on again, said many, many years ago, God is not man with a loud voice. He's not just a big version of you. And so often in our Christianity, we make God just a big version of us. He approves of everything that we approve of. He likes everything that we like. He is on exactly the same moral compass as us. So we end up following a God who it is easy to follow, obeying a Savior whose commands are never demanding, whose demands are never beyond our understanding. We only need to trust him when we know for sure that we agree with what he's asking us to do. That's not faithful Christianity. To follow God, the God of the Old and the New Testament, who are not two different gods, another lie that sweeps through the church so very often. To follow the God of Genesis through to Revelation is to follow a God who lays absolute right and claim to your life. A God who says, when I ask you to jump, I don't expect you to say, give me a moment to work it out, or give me 10 reasons why I should do so. But a God who says, if you put me at the center of your life, when I say jump, you say how high. When I say go, you say yes. When I say give, you say yes. When I say sacrifice, you say yes. Whatever I ask of you, the answer that you give me, if I am your Lord, is yes. Now, when we think about that, if we're already Christians, the reality is that for many of us, perhaps most of us, certainly for me, there have been times in my life where I have struggled with that demand upon my life, and I have said, no, what you're asking is too great. What you're asking me to do is something I cannot do. And in those moments, I'm relying on my own strength and my own understanding rather than on the conviction that God is my Lord. Tonight, I want to talk to you about what it means to be a passionate follower of this God who is not safe. And I want to encourage you to understand that you too can be passionate. Norman asked me a little earlier on, do I like football? I'd rather stick pins in my eyes than watch a football match. I do not understand. The ball is the wrong shape. Balls are not supposed to be round. They're supposed to be oval. But I have been to the occasional match watching people kick a ball up and down. And I look around me and I think, these people are lunatics. They are passionate about their game. They are passionate about what they believe in. I went to a school in Belfast called Inst. That's the good Inst, by the way, rather than Coleraine Inst. Relax, I'm only kidding. And in a couple of years that we were there, we won the school's cup. And I went to the final of the school. I never played rugby. The only thing I knew with a rugby ball was to run so that nobody hit me. But a couple of years that we were there, we won the school's cup. And I saw boys and men passionate about what they believed in. They weren't quiet. They weren't reserved. Some of them were also Christians. And then when they went to church, they were so quiet, so reserved. It was as if they had reckless abandon when they were at the game. And all that reckless abandon was confined when they came to church. When they entered into a gathering, it was like they became different people. Malcolm, you're not possibly suggesting that we can be as passionate about God when we gather together in church as we are at a football match. No, I'm not. Of course I'm not. I'm saying you should be more passionate. Because he's not a leather ball stuffed with fabric or something. He is the king of all the earth, and he asks us to be passionate followers of him. One of my favorite things about the church that I am part of is we have, as I told you before, a building that the Lord needs to deal with. And but it has a round balcony, much, much smaller than this venue, a round balcony. Well, a square balcony without a bit here. And it means that when you're preaching, whether you're in the high pulpit or the lower pulpit, you feel very close to people. And when the worship leader is leading, we have a guy that leads worship for us called Roo Stewart. He's from Northern Ireland. When they're leading worship, it's a very intimate context. Does that make sense? My favorite moments are when the music stops and we sing together and we listen to one another's harmonies. And I'm not talking about passion, which is always loud, although I do like loud. And I love the bass right up. I love the drums really loud. I love the music so loud that your ears hurt. And some of you are saying, are you sure you're a Christian? Honestly, I love it. And I sit right in front of the bass speaker so that I can feel it hitting the chest. And I think, oh, this is just fantastic. I love it. But that's my second best love when it comes to worshiping together. My best love, my favorite thing is when we together as a community stand with no other music, no other accompaniment except our voice. And we fill the room with harmonies. And we declare the praises of God. Now, this might be uncomfortable for you, but we're going to do that now. And all I want you to do is to stand with me and to sing your praise to God. I don't know if you sing a song here called For Thou, O Lord, Art High. Do you know it? No. Give me something you know. No, well, you know it. That doesn't mean everybody else knows it. You're part of a church, brother. It's not all about you. Goodness sake. Somebody pray deliverance over that man. What? What? Don't know that one. Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace? How many of you know Amazing Grace? Have you got the words on the screen? Can you find them, Mr. Screen Man? We'll have Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, through many dangers, toils, and snares, and when we've been there 10,000 years. Is that all right? Can I give you 5 seconds to find it because you're super efficient? Have you got it? See, you didn't even need 5 seconds. Give that team a round of applause. So we're going to stand and we're going to sing it. Could you stand with me if you're able? If you're physically unable to stand, I know you're standing in your heart. And if you're a baritone, sing a baritone line. If you're a bass, nothing like a good solid bass line, sing a bass. If you're a tenor, sing. If you're a soprano, sing. If you're an alto, make the noise that altos make. No, I'm only kidding. You sing. And forget everybody else for a moment, other than to listen to their voices. If you know the words, close your eyes. And I know that may not be very comfortable with you, but if you want to, raise your hands as a sign of praise and adoration of the God that we believe in. And if you're not a Christian and you're here thinking these people are a pack of lunatics, you listen to these voices, because they're not lunatics at all. They're just deeply in love with God. You watch as they surrender their lives to him afresh by raising their hands and saying, we love you. Amazing grace. Not here out of obligation or fear, Father. We're here for you to worship and adore and magnify your name. Oh, that we had 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. We love you and we adore you. Amen. Take a seat. To be a passionate follower of God is to pursue him no matter what. To be a passionate follower of God is to stay close to him, to be a passionate follower of God, is to give him the priority in our lives, to give him the central place, to let our world, as I said this morning, revolve around him. Turn with me for a moment to a passage in the Old Testament where we read of a passionate follower of God and his exchange with his Creator. Exodus chapter 33. Moses, called to lead the people of God, desperately needs to know that God is with him. He's not willing to go anywhere without God's presence and power in his life, and he needs the assurance that God is there. In verse 12, we pick up the story. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you have said to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, if I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways so that I may know you and find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said to him, "If your presence will not go, do not carry us from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, unless you go with us? In this way we shall be distinct, I and your people, from every people on the face of the earth." God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. In this interchange, which you miss in English translation because of the words in Hebrew, here's what happens. Moses says to God, "You've called me to do this, but I need to know that you're with me. So unless you show me that, I'm not budging." And God replies to him. So Moses says to God, "Unless your presence goes with me, I can't do anything." And God replies, "I will send an angel to go with you." Most of us would settle for an angel. And Moses replies and says, "No, it is your presence that we need. And unless you personally go with me, I'm not moving." That's passionate following. "Unless you yourself go with me, I'm not moving from this place." And God says to him, "Moses, I will go with you." Now, as Christians who live beyond the era of the New Testament, I can give you a rock bottom solid assurance that will never be changed by anything. When you become a follower of Jesus Christ, he goes with you. There's nowhere on this planet that he will not go with you. What about if I go and do something silly? He'll go with you and he'll watch and his heart will break, but he will go with you. Is there anywhere in Ballymena where God is not? Of course there isn't. The promise of God to his people is, "I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." But Malcolm, I don't feel God's presence. I don't feel God's presence a lot either. It doesn't mean he's not there. I come from the charismatic end of the church where people like to talk a lot about feeling the Holy Spirit's presence. I don't feel him very often at all. But he's with me. He's promised never to leave me or forsake me. Here's one of the ways in which God helps me to remember that he's with me and he's ministering to me. When the Holy Spirit touches me, I think better. I felt for years that that was a second class equivalent of "I feel him." I don't feel that anymore. When God is working in my heart and in my life, I read scripture and I see something more clearly and I think, God's with me. God promises never to leave us. He promises never to abandon us. He's not looking for mediocre followers. He's looking for men and women who are passionate about him. Young people who are passionate about him. Who are unapologetic about their love of Jesus. I've been preaching for nearly 25 years or so now. And I am convinced that a generation rising behind me, not behind me personally, but the generation that I'm slightly older than is what I mean, are fed up with an invitation to the gospel which is like an easy ask. They don't want to be told that church consists of a service on a Sunday. They want to hear that this message of being a Christian is so radical that from the root of your being to the tip of your existence, it demands a response. They don't want to be part of a church which is facile and uninteresting and boring and disconnected. They don't want to spend their lives in meetings. They want to change the world. They want a vision of who God is, which is big enough to reach into their streets and small enough to reach into their hearts. They want to know that God asks of them all that they have and all that they are. And I'm convinced that many Christians feel that way. And they come to church and they go away from church. And over the years, they end up saying, this is boring. This has become utterly predictable. This has become something that is just kind of ticking over. And I don't want to give my life to something that's ticking over. I want to give my life to something that's going to make a difference that is lasting in the world. Does that make sense? Richard Baxter, the Puritan pastor, once said this. Here's what he had written on his headstone. Live life so as to be missed. My father died on the 31st of August 2002. As you go to Carnmoney Cemetery, where everybody in my family is buried. I've spent far too much time there in the last 6 months. You'll go and see his headstone. And on it, it says John Bell Duncan. By the way, the middle name, let me explain it to you. It's very interesting. His father went to register his birth in July 1931 when he was born, but he'd had a drink to celebrate. And the registrar, whatever you call them in Northern Ireland, said, what's the child's name? And he said, John something Duncan. And he said, well, what's his middle name? And my granddad, who died in 1945, said, I can't remember. And he said, well, do you want to give him a middle name? He said, yes, my wife told me to give him a middle name, but I can't remember what the middle name is. And outside he heard a bell ringing and he said, oh, Bell. So my father's name is John Bell Duncan because his dad was drunk and heard a bell ringing outside. My name, by the way, is Malcolm because my mum picked up one of those early learning reading books and said, oh, Malcolm, that's a nice name. I'm thankful that she didn't think my name should be Nip or Tuck or Dick or Dora. My father's gravestone says John Bell Duncan, 31st of July, 3rd of July 1931 to the 31st of July 2002, and his life is represented by a 1-inch dash of gold on black granite. 71 years of living represented by a 1-inch dash of gold on black granite. Don't let that happen to you. Don't live your life and get to the end of your days and in your last breath say, I wish I'd given God more. Give him it now. Lay it all on the line for him now. And if somebody calls you a fanatic, let them call you a fanatic. If somebody says to you, this religion thing is getting too serious, and you smile and say, I'm glad. Give him everything that you have. Give him all that you are. Give him the best of your years. Don't give him the fag end. Give him the very center of your being and say, I want to make a lasting difference for you. I want my life to revolve around you. In the words of a book written by somebody or other, I want to be a God-gazer. Captured by the brilliance that springs from the radiance of you. I want to stand in the shadow of the sun. Give your life to him. Become a passionate follower of Christ. Not somebody who follows him from a distance. Not somebody who always works out whether it's suitable for you or not. There are so many obstacles to being a passionate follower of Jesus. Self-righteousness and the love of possessions. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus has an interchange from verses 17 to 22 with a rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler comes to him and says, Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds and says, obey the commandments. And the young man says, I've done that. I think that might be a little arrogant, but he says, I've done that. Jesus doesn't tell him it's arrogant. Jesus says, great. Now, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And the scriptures say that the rich young ruler left sad in his heart. Why? Because his possessions were more important than Jesus. Jesus asked him something that he wasn't willing to give. Have you ever been in that position? I have. Has God ever said to you, lay this down, and you have convinced yourself that you love him so much that you would lay down anything? And then you say to him, no. The remarkable thing is he still loves you. He still has a purpose for you. He still is committed to you. He just wants you to get over the hump of holding on to that thing so strongly. Our possessions, our material position in the world, our self-righteousness can become an obstacle to passionate following of Jesus. When Martin Lloyd-Jones took on the leadership of Westminster Chapel, one first Sunday morning there, he preached on John chapter 3, verse 3, when Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." At the end of the service, a countess who was in the congregation shook his hand at the door and she said, "Dr. Lloyd-Jones." That preaching may be suitable for the valleys of South Wales, but here in the chapel, we have come to expect something slightly more refined. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I'm not going to try a Welsh accent because he'll sound like a Pakistani, turned to the lady and said, "Thank you so much." She returned for the evening service and Lloyd-Jones stepped up into the pulpit, which is an enormous space. And he looked down at his Bible and he opened it and he looked up at the congregation and he said, "My text for this evening is John chapter 3, verse 7. Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again." The congregation thought it was beyond them. The woman thought that she was too refined. I can remember being in a service where a preacher who was much bolder than I began to talk about brokenness. And he said, "The world outside is broken." And the people in the congregation said, "Amen. They need a savior. Amen. They're lost. Amen. And you are broken too." Not a word. Because we like to say they're broken, but the reality is we're broken. We need to always come back to this place where we are utterly dependent on our Savior, utterly dependent on His grace and His mercy and His love. A friend of mine some years ago was taking a meeting and they were raising money for a new building. And he said, "What I want you to do," he said, I've got something that I want you to do. It was a Pentecostal gathering. And he said, "God is good." "Amen," they all said. He said, "God has all that He needs to do all that He wants in the kingdom around the world." And they all said, "Amen." And he said, "Do you love God?" "Yes, we love God, Pastor." "Do you love God?" "Yes, we love God, Pastor." "Good, I want you to stand." And he said, "We're going to bring the offering to the Lord now. We're going to bring our financial giving to God." And he said to them, "What I want you to do is if you've brought your finances today, just hold it in your hand so nobody can see it. And if you give by standing order or by direct debit, I want you to write on a bit of paper what that monthly standing order or direct debit is." "Hallelujah, amen," they all said. He said, "It's wonderful to be in a place of freedom, isn't it?" "Amen," they said. And then he said, "Now, everybody stand." And they all stood. And he said, "Have you all got the symbol or the actual offering that you're going to give to God tonight?" They all said, "Yes, yes, we do. Yes, we do, Pastor." He said, "Good. After three, here's what I want you to say. 1, 2, 3. God, I love you this much." And the same kind of silence fell in that room as just fell in this. You can tell me 100 times that you love God. You can tell me that you would give Him anything. Your bank balance will show it. I wonder, and you may never invite me back to High Kirk. It might have to become Low Kirk before you ask me back. Do you spend more on golf than you do on God? Do you spend more on holidays than you do on God? Do you spend more on everything else than you do on God? And you may hate me for this, that's okay. The reality is your bank and what you do with your finances is a measure of your commitment to following your Savior. It is not acceptable for a Christian to say, "I love you with all my heart." We want to give God all the credit, but we don't like giving him very much cash. And the reality is that our possessions can become an obstacle to passionate following because we think they're ours. Brothers and sisters, here's the news that shatters that idea. It's all God's in the first place. Everything you have is a gift from Him. I wonder how many people have decided, "I'm not going to listen to any more of this sermon because he's talked about money." Well, it's an obstacle if we're not careful. There's another obstacle, and that is the refusal to do what God asks. In Matthew chapter 21, there's a parable of two sons that are sent to work. The first one is asked to go, and he says, "No, I'm not going," but then he goes. And the second one is asked to go, and he says, "Yes, I'm going," but then he doesn't go. And Jesus says, which one does the Father's will? And his disciples respond, the one that actually went. I wonder, has God asked you to do something and you know that he's asked you to do it and you haven't done it? It's an obstacle to being a passionate follower of Jesus. He asked you to forgive somebody and you said yes, but you still carry that resentment in your heart. He asked you to change an attitude or an action or a lifestyle and you said yes, but in your heart you're still doing it. That becomes an obstacle to following God. It becomes an obstacle to passion rising in your heart. But the good news is it can be dealt with. Because the story tells us that the one that said no then said yes and went. You have time here tonight to say yes to what God is asking you to do. Arrogance and independence can be an obstacle to following God. In Matthew chapter 21, there is the parable of the vineyard, where the vineyard owner sends people to the vineyard and they refuse the servants who come with his message. They're independent. They don't need his help. They don't want their input. They don't want them. They're independent and strong and arrogant. Then he sends his son. He says, surely they will listen to my son. And the vineyard workers kill the son. They beat him up. They leave him dead because they'd rather be arrogant and independent than follow after the instructions of the vineyard owner. Then there are those in the wedding feast of Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 14, who when invited to the wedding, just say no. And maybe you're here tonight and you're not yet a follower of Jesus and you've been to many services and every time anybody asks you, would you like to follow him? You just say no. No reason, no explanation, no. God has given you the liberty to make that choice. There are those who refuse to follow him. Some because of pride, some because of fear, some because of anger, some because of confusion, and some simply because they say no. And there are Christians who simply say no to what God wants them to do. They stop in their walk. They stop in their growth. They stop in their development because they choose to say no to God and what he wants of them. Then sin, deliberate, willful disobedience, doing what God says is wrong, stops us from following after him passionately. And then I would say that there is the let me first syndrome. Do you know what I mean by that? Will you follow me? Yes, but let me first. Let me first go and sell a field. Let me first attend to the burial of my family. Let me first do this bit of business that I have to do. Let me first, let me first. I'll serve you tomorrow, Lord. I'll serve you in a month. I'll serve you when my circumstances change. I'll serve you and be a passionate follower when life is greener, when the sun is shining brighter, when everything is going well. I'll serve you when it's more convenient. Folks, if you can't serve God now, you will never serve him. If you can't serve him where you are, you're not going to serve him where you're not. He invites us to follow him, to pursue him. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, we hear those powerful words from the prophet as he challenges the prophets of Baal. He says, if the Lord is God, if Baal is God, then follow him. But if the Lord is God, then follow him. This comes down to a basic choice that you and I are given to make. If I believe that God is who he says he is, then my response is to follow him. To follow him wherever that may take us. To follow him wherever he may ask us to go. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is calling his disciples, he says to fishermen in verse 19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And the scriptures say, immediately they left their nets and followed him. What is that? That's amazing. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. They heard something, they saw something in this man that attracted their attention, that captured their imaginations, and they followed him. That's very simple. It's an invitation if he says, follow me, follow him. But what if he takes me somewhere unexpected? Listen, it can be the most exciting thing in the world. Jolly scary. Jolly scary. Follow him because he asks you to. Follow him because he invites you to. In John chapter 12, Jesus said this to his disciples, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. A 7-year-old can understand that. Are you a follower? Are you a servant of God? Do you use the word Christian to describe yourself? Then that means you follow him. We're followers, not fans. We don't follow him when it's easy, we follow him. We don't follow him when the situation is right, we follow him. Fans change their allegiance, followers don't. Fans go with the crowd, followers follow the leader. Jesus calls those who follow him to be listeners and learners, passionate pursuers. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Why didn't Jesus say, come study me? Come read about me. Come learn about me. The word for disciple in the New Testament is actually better translated apprentice. What's the difference between a student and an apprentice? An apprentice learns on the job. I was recently going through some paperwork for my brother-in-law who died, and I found in a box the most enormous apprenticeship codicil. I don't know what they're called. It was about that size for Harland and Wolff, in which it sets out all of the expectations of an apprentice. I read it and I said, this is amazing. This will be a 5-year apprenticeship. You will do everything that you're told. Your conduct will be becoming of the shipyard. And after 5 years, you will end up as a mechanical or an electrical engineer. I can't remember what it said at the bottom of it. And it was signed by him, it was signed by his father, it was signed by a second witness, and it was signed by a director of Harland and Wolff. My father did an apprenticeship and became an electrician. Another one of my brothers did an apprenticeship and became an electrician. When you become an apprentice, you are committed to watching how somebody does something, following them, copying them, listening to them, learning from them, studying as well, allowing your mind to be stretched. But it is not simply an academic or a cerebral exercise. It's an exercise of pursuit. It's an exercise of on-the-job learning. So when do I become an apprentice? The moment you become a Christian. There isn't a gap between becoming a Christian and deciding to become a follower. To become a Christian is to become a follower. And to become a follower is to become an apprentice, someone who wants to mimic Jesus, someone who wants to walk like he did, to do what he did. That's why the fishermen left their nets immediately and followed him. To be a passionate follower of God is to be an apprentice. Secondly, picking up that story from Exodus chapter 33 and 34, to be a passionate follower of God is to be people who pursue and follow where his presence guides. William Blake, the poet, once said this, I can do nothing of myself. The Holy Spirit accomplishes all through me. An early 20th century German theologian once wrote this, the church in Germany has become so self-contained that if the Holy Spirit was to leave our gatherings, 90% of our program would go on as if nothing had changed. Would you notice if the Holy Spirit left Highkirk or the church that you're part of? I think you probably would, having spent the day here. Would you notice if his presence lifted from you? I'm not suggesting that it will. I'm asking you the rhetorical question. What would be different? Are you so dependent on God's presence and power that like Moses, you would say to God, unless you guide us, we will not move from this place? Passionate followers absolutely know that beyond anything else, they need the presence of God in them, around them, before them, behind them, under them, and above them, like the breastplate of St. Patrick. That's what being a Christian means. It's not about my abilities, and it's not about my inabilities. People who pursue God are people of the Holy Spirit, who do not need to be afraid of anything. People who carry God's presence do not need to bow to the devil's temptations. They do not need to believe the devil's accusations of their inadequacies. They do not need to listen to his lies. They don't need to cower in fearful, unproductive lives. People who are passionate followers of God carry the presence of the Holy Spirit with them. They know in their hearts that they are God's children. They know that God is always with them. They stand up. They speak out. They're not afraid. Even when fear grips them, faith takes their hearts and they stand and say, even though I do not feel this, I believe it and I will construct my life on what I believe, not on what I feel. And I believe that God is good and that God is present. I have everything I need for joy, Robert Reed said. His hands twisted and his feet useless. He can't bathe himself and he can't feed himself. He cannot brush his teeth or comb his hair or put on his underwear. Strips of Velcro holds his shirts together. His speech drags like a worn-out CD. Robert has cerebral palsy. The disease keeps him from driving a car, riding a bike, and going for a walk. But it did not keep him from graduating high school or attending Abilene Christian University, from which he graduated with a degree in Latin. Having cerebral palsy didn't keep him from teaching at St. Louis Junior College or from venturing overseas on 5 mission trips. And Robert's disease didn't prevent him from becoming a missionary in Portugal. He moved to Lisbon alone in 1972. There he rented a hotel room and he began to study Portuguese. He found a restaurant owner who would feed him after the rush hour and a tutor who would instruct him in the language. Then he stationed himself daily in a park where he distributed brochures about Christ and spoke to passers-by. Within 6 years, Robert had led 70 people to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them was a young woman called Rosa, who he later married. He carried the presence of God with him, and nothing was going to distract him. Thirdly, people who are pursuers and passionate followers of Jesus follow with a radically different lifestyle. They recognize that we are free as followers of Jesus to live God's way. We are free to proceed full speed with our callings and what God is asking us to do. We are free to be made holy, free to act out our holiness because God is holy living within us. Because we carry God's presence with us, because we pursue him, we do not let ourselves be pulled into a way of life that is shaped by other things. No, we are shaped by God's life. In the words of the message, an energetic life blazing with holiness. Listen to Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of 1 Peter chapter 1. So roll up your sleeves, put your mind in gear, and be totally ready to receive the gift that's coming when Jesus arrives. Don't lazily slip back into those old grooves of evil, just doing what you feel like doing. You didn't know any better then, but you do now. As obedient children, let yourselves be pulled into a way of life shaped by God's life, a life energetic and blazing with holiness, because God said, I am holy, you will be holy. People who are passionate followers of God respond to the call of God upon their lives. Have a read of the Old Testament prophet Haggai, who delivers 4 messages between September 520, 519 BC and December, in which he speaks to a group of people who set out with a blazing sense of wanting to rebuild the temple in 538 after they had returned to Jerusalem. And for whatever reason, they gave up. They got complacent. They got tired. They got lazy. They got disillusioned. They got discouraged. They were afraid of the voices around them. Hundreds of reasons for them stopping doing what God had asked them to do. But God raises this prophet Haggai, and he says to them in August or September of 519 BC, now do what God has asked you to do. You have money to build large houses. You have resources to panel the walls, but the temple lies in ruins. And over a course of 4 months, God stirs them up by his spirit. He stirs up Zerubbabel, the governor. He stirs up Joshua, the high priest. And he stirs up the people of Israel. And they respond by pursuing what God has for them. Pursue what God has for you. Did he give you a dream one day? Did he speak into your heart about becoming a teacher or about becoming a lawyer or a pastor or an evangelist or a shopkeeper or a mum or a grandparent or a carer? Let that dream be rekindled by God's presence and pursue it. Don't let anybody put you off. A young lady, 50 years ago almost now, set out from affluent England because she wanted to become a missionary. She went to several mission agencies and they all said, no, you're too inexperienced, you're too young, you're not going to make it. So Jackie Pullinger bought her own ticket and got in a boat and went to Hong Kong, and the rest is history. If God is asking you to do something, say yes. If he's laying a dream before you, say yes. Yes, take godly counsel. Yes, listen to people around you. But listen to me. Please listen to what I'm about to say. Don't let somebody who has already given up on God's dream for their life persuade you to give up on his dream for your life. Don't let somebody whose vision has died kill yours. Don't let a group of people around you who have become jaded and settled and comfortable and no longer dream big dreams. Don't let them rob you of your dream. Let God birth something in you of what he could do with you. Respond to God's call upon your life. Let the energy of the excitement of the possibility of something new be birthed in you this evening. People who are passionate followers of God carry a cross and experience God's glory. For Greek writers, if you want to know what the important bit of their message is, you go to the middle of the book. We Westerners have strong beginnings. Let's have a little test, shall we? I like little tests. What book begins with these words? It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. A Tale of Two Cities. What book begins with these words? Last night, I dreamt I went to Mandalay again. Rebecca. Some of you are really good readers. What book begins with, in a hole, in the ground, there lives a hobbit. High five to the hobbit lover. Not a nasty, dirty, wet hole filled with the ends of worms or nothing to sit down upon, but a dry, comfortable hole. It was a hobbit hole, and that means comfort. Not that I like those books. But if you want to understand what a Hebrew, what a Greek thinker or an Aramaic thinker in the New Testament is saying, you go to the middle of the book. Matthew, Mark 8 and Mark 9 is the middle of Mark's gospel. The end of Mark 8, you can't have the end of 8 and not the beginning of 9, or the beginning of 9 and not the end of 8. At the end of Mark 8, Jesus says to his disciples, anyone who will follow me must take up their cross and come after me. At the beginning of Mark 9, we read these remarkable words. A few days later, he took Peter, James, and John, and he showed them his glory. You want to experience the glory of God? You've got to carry a cross. You want to experience the power of God in your life? You've got to be willing to carry his cross. Passionate followers aren't afraid of carrying a cross. Passionate followers believe in something that I want to describe as a defiant nevertheless. It's a phrase from Card Bart. I told you I'd mention him again. A nevertheless in our hearts that says, even if this happens, nevertheless I will serve him. It is the voice of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or shake the bed, make the bed, and in the bed you go, who are confronted by a whole culture that is trying to dissuade them from following God, and they stand before the king, and they say this, O king, live forever, do what you want. Our God is able to save us. So throw us into the fire, and if we perish, we perish, and if we are saved, we are saved. Nevertheless, know this, we serve him. Passionate followers are willing to stand in a society and a culture that laughs at us, that mocks us, that tells us that we're irrelevant, and with a defiant nevertheless, we say we will still follow him. When sadness and pain is around us, a defiant nevertheless rises in our hearts, and we say we will follow him. Brothers and sisters, I want to invite you this evening to choose to be a passionate follower of Jesus, to be a traveler and not a balconier. One of the most influential books in my early Christian life was a book called Knowing God by Jim Packer. And in the introduction to that book, he tells the story of two men sitting on a balcony in Spain. And they are at a crossroads. And as they're sitting in the balcony enjoying a glass of sangria, along comes a traveler with a backpack on. And he comes to the bottom of the balcony. And he looks up and he says, Hola! And they say, Hola! That's where the Spanish stops. And the traveler says, what is the way to Barcelona or Madrid? I can't remember which. And one of the men in the balcony looks down and says, you go right. And the traveler said, thank you so much. So off he goes. And as he goes away into the distance, and when he's out of earshot, the man that told him to go right turns to his friend in the balcony and said, he'll be a long way down the wrong road before he's going in the wrong direction. And his friend said, yeah, well, at least he's going somewhere. Churches are full of balconiers. full of men and women who, when somebody comes up with a new idea, the first thing they say is, "Oh, that didn't work last time. Thanks for that." Or, "Oh, you can't do it that way." What a terrible thing to be a balconeer. What a terrible thing to observe people trying to make a difference in the world and to laugh at them or reject their idea because you're more comfortable sitting in the balcony observing. I do not want to be a balconeer. I don't want to live my life in judgment of everybody else saying, "Well, that didn't work and that didn't work and that didn't work and that didn't work." Well, at least they tried. At least they set out. At least they began a journey. In the words of the Holy, in the words of Augustine, listen to this prayer. "Breathe in me, O Holy Spirit, that my thoughts may all be holy. Act in me, O Holy Spirit, that my work too may be holy. Draw my heart, O Holy Spirit, that I love but what is holy. Strengthen me, O Holy Spirit, to defend all that is holy. Guard me then, O Holy Spirit, that I always may be holy. In Jesus' name, amen." Catherine Marshall once wrote this: "My friend Marge had an experience aboard a plane bound for Cleveland waiting for takeoff. As she settled into her seat, Marge noticed a strange phenomenon. On one side of the aeroplane, a sunset suffused the entire sky with glorious color. But out of the window next to her seat, all Marge could see was a dark sky and threatening clouds with no sign of the sunset. As the plane's engines began to roar, a gentle voice spoke within her. 'You have noticed the windows,' he murmured beneath the roar and the thrust of the takeoff. 'Your life too will contain some happy, beautiful times, but also some dark shadows. Here is a lesson I want to teach you to save you much heartache and allow you to abide in me with continual peace and joy. You see, it doesn't matter which window you look through, this plane is still going to Cleveland. So it is in your life. You have a choice. You can dwell on the gloomy picture, or you can focus on the bright things and leave the dark, ominous situations to me. I alone can handle them anyway. And the final destination is not influenced by what you see or feel along the way. Learn this, act on it, and you will be released, able to experience the peace that passes understanding." And lastly, people who are passionate followers of Jesus are willing to risk everything. Somebody should write a book about being a risk taker. A man called Epaphroditus in the book of Philippians, whose name means the gambler or the risk taker, was sent with a gift to Paul in prison from the Philippian church. The story is told in Philippians chapter 2. You can read it when you get home. And Paul commends him a few years later because he's got sick, Epaphroditus, and he didn't want people to worry, but Paul eventually sends him back. And he says to the church in Philippi, "Receive him with great honor because he risked everything for me." Parabolami is the Greek word. And he says, "Honor such people who come amongst you." You see, when Epaphroditus went to see Paul in prison, the prison context was that Paul wasn't allowed to leave his home. And he had to have finances provided for him so he could eat. So Epaphroditus comes along with money from the Philippian church to look after Paul, either in Caesarea Philippi or in Rome, I think probably Caesarea. And as he knocks on the door of the house to see Paul, here is what Epaphroditus, the risk taker, says. He had to say this in one way or another to the prison guards: "Please give this money to Paul, but please can I become a prisoner too? Because my brother needs me." He risked everything for the sake of the gospel. In 252, in Carthage, the Black Plague swept across the city and many were left dead. It was so severe that those who were suspected of having the plague were thrown out into the outskirts of the city, beyond the city wall. The bishop of Carthage was a man called Cyprian. And he called the Christians together and he said, "We cannot leave the sick and the dead and the dying outside this city. We cannot forsake them. I am asking you, as followers of Christ, will you please leave this city and go and care for the broken and the vulnerable? Will you become parabolami?" He used the same word. He preached a sermon on that passage. And he said, "Will you leave this city and become risk takers because the broken need you?" And the church left Carthage. And for 750 years in the history of the Christian church, a movement swept across Central Europe and parts of North Africa called the risk takers. They abandon everything for mission. They abandon everything for the gospel. They abandon everything to serve the broken and the excluded. They petered out around about 1,000 or 1,100. But here's my fundamental question. When was the last time somebody in Northern Ireland said, the church, they're a risky mob? When was the last time in Ballymena, somebody in the street that isn't involved in Christian things said, the church, they take risks for the good of the community. They take risks for the broken. They're first in line to help. They're first in line to serve. Risk everything for the gospel. Risk everything for God's purposes. Don't be afraid to take the risk. Do not be content with where you are. Allow God to push you into something new as churches, as a community of faith here in High Kirk, as an individual follower of Jesus. The band's going to come and we're going to lead you in some reflection and response to all of this. But my closing remark is taken from a guy who's sometimes a bit odd. He's long since dead. His name was Teddy Roosevelt. One of my favorite quotes. It is not the critic who counts. Not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself on a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. At the end of your days, you will stand before Almighty God, and the words that matter more than any other words are well done, good and faithful servant. Founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth, once said this: there is only one life, and it will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Become a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. You will not regret it.